As all manufacturers must face, there are costs that come with both. So safety was sacrificed for opulence. After all, the first class passengers of this ship were bankrolling the whole project. But the night of April 14th, 1912, the crew spotted an iceberg dead ahead. I think you know where the story is going. The ship's first officer ordered the ship hard over and attempted to avert the collision with this iceberg. But despite there being no sound, it struck the iceberg on its starboard side for 600 or 300 feet, letting water into six of her watertight compartments, which they had skimped on. So now, instead of being the full length of the or full height of the ship, they were only 14 feet high. And that was so that they could make large, expansive decks for the first class passengers. Well, there was no fear because they thought that with these watertight compartments, they could have a breach and the ship would stay afloat for hours and hours and hours. But it only took 2 hours for the ship, which was housing over 1,400 people, to sink to the bottom. And they had also skimped by not having enough life rafts for everyone, having only 20. Many of the 700-plus survivors spoke of an eerie calm that accompanied the sinking. In fact, the narrative that dominated the news after the fact was that this cool, complex nobility of the Anglo-Saxons, women and children first, was the motto. Gentlemen were lighting up their cigars as the women got on the lifeboats. There was no fear. There was no panic. In reality, there was a presumed invincibility about the ship. People believed it. They said it was unsinkable. Now the ship named the Titanic has become a metaphor. Edward Talbot, the Bishop of Windsor, in his sermon delivered after the Titanic sank, said these famous words: "When has such a mighty lesson against our confidence and trust in power, machinery, and money been shot throughout the nation? God grant that we and our sister nation of America may take to heart and profit from the lesson. The Titanic, name and thing, will stand for a monument and warning to human presumption." It is a monument indeed, but I wonder if we have learned its lesson. The presumption was carried on by wealthy men of that time who thought that tomorrow would be just like today. They took for granted that life is fleeting. And they did not take into account that that night their souls would be required of them. James, some 1,900 years earlier, issues the same stern warning against the kind of arrogant presumption that has marked men since the fall. If you're new to Hope or you're just joining us online, we are making our way through the letter of James, a New Testament letter written by the brother of our Lord, James, to the first century church, a beleaguered church, a church of Jewish Christians scattered in a persecution that we read about in Acts chapter 8. And this church is struggling. And James is writing a series of sermons to encourage, to exhort, and to press them to put their faith to work. So let's look together today at James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we may behold wonders out of your word. For we pray this in Christ's name, and amen. Preston, can you give me some more water? Look with me at verse 13. He says, "Come now." This is the common way to introduce satire. Sometimes we think of satire, we think satire is a comedy. But satire is not a comedy. It's an attack on human vice or folly. And it's meant to, in a way, put out something that looks silly to impress upon us a point of what folly is, what vice looks like. And so you use satire to do that. And this is a common way in the ancient world to introduce satire by saying, "Come now, you who say." And so often in James, he is concerned with our speech. These people are saying something. And what are they saying? They say, "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Sometimes one of my professors said that this kind of presumption that these people are saying forgets three important things about God. It forgets our ignorance, it forgets our frailty, and it forgets our dependence. You see, they have three things that they're going to do. Today or tomorrow, there's a time. They're not concerned about time. They have all the time in the world, as far as they're concerned. They're going to go to such and such a town. They can go to any place they want. And they can spend as much time as they want there, spend a year or more. And then they're assured that they're going to make a profit, that this is going to be a profitable endeavor. Now, merchants would often travel great distances to go and procure goods so that they can bring them back to sell to other markets. So this is a common expression among the merchants. But James is writing to the church. There are merchants within the church who are saying this. James is writing to show the foolishness of presumption, the foolishness of thinking that you are master of your own fate. So what we're finding in this text is that James is teaching us the cause and the cure for the sin of presumption. The cause is twofold. That's a practical atheism and a prideful arrogance. And the cure is a humble submission to God. James warns those who are conducting business with no reference to God. These are practical atheists. They live like there's no God. Now, what's at stake here is not our planning or our conducting business. That's not the problem. We should plan, and we'll get to that later. But what's at stake here is the posture, the attitude of our heart. You see, these men are making business plans without any respect to God, with no reference to God, with no concern about anyone else but themselves. They're going to this place, and they're going to make money. You see, as is often the case in our prosperity, we take for granted certain basic things of life, things that the poor don't take for granted, like our next meal. I mean, I'll be honest, I do this. I just take for granted that I'm going to have breakfast tomorrow just like I had it today. But that's not a sure thing. That's what James is trying to drive us to see. We become so accustomed to life going on as it always has, as it always is. But this kind of presumption on the part of the Christian is absurd. It's tantamount to living like an atheist. Now, it's not like an atheist leaves God's world because they don't believe in God. They still inhabit and live in God's world, and they're still subject to God's laws, even if they don't believe in Him. Rather, they live in a pretend state. They know there is a God, according to Romans 1, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In order even to live consistent lives, they are forced to borrow from a biblical worldview. Else, how do you come up with an ethical system if there's no God, if there's no standard of right or wrong? You get what we have now, a pluralism and relativism. And it's no way to govern a nation, as you can see. It's no way to govern anyone. It sort of makes sense for them to live in a pretended world where there's no God, right? They don't believe in him. But for a Christian who does believe that there is a God, but then turns around and acts like there is no God, that's what James is saying is absurd. That's what James is saying needs to stop. James warns, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In my drive in the mornings, often in the hills below Montage, is a mist forms there if it's been cool in the night. But by the time the sun comes up over the hills, it vanishes away and it's gone. That's how fleeting our life is. Some of you have reached your 70 years, and you know even more acutely that life is short, because it seemed almost a moment ago you were bouncing your little ones on your knees. Now you're struggling to bounce your grandchildren on your knees. Life is so short and frail, and yet when we live like there's no God, when we live with no respect, no reference to who God is. That's what James is warning is presumption. Bring us. And this is why it's so important to live and make our plans with reference to God. Well, how does this happen? How do we live as practical atheists? We live like practical atheists when we allow areas in our life of neutrality. See, this has been one of the greatest myths of secular Western world, is the myth of neutrality. That somehow there's this zone of neutrality, this neutral place that we can go to. So we do this in politics a lot. We say, okay, the public square out there is neutral. God has no say over it. So I'll set my faith commitments aside, and I'll go out into the public square, and I'll use my natural reason, and we can come up with legislation and figure out how to govern one another. And the secular world is telling us, you need to leave your faith behind you. You cannot bring that into the public square. But brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no neutrality. There's no fact in the whole universe that does not have reference to God, because he is sovereign over all. Every fact is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Abraham Kuyper, a famous Dutch theologian, statesman, educator, very famous, said this, "There is not one square inch of territory over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. Not one square inch. There's nothing, no realm that Christ is not Lord of. Christ is Lord over the public square. Christ is Lord over our education system. Whether we acknowledge it or not is something different. You see, we fall into practical atheism when we allow areas in our life to be neutral. These are areas, well, I'm just not going to let God and his word dictate what we do in this area. These are kind of those wisdom issues that we talked about last week. Those issues that threaten to divide the church. The issues that we slander over. The ones that are, they're kind of the gray areas. They're the areas of Scripture where we have to work and we need discernment and wisdom. It's not that God hasn't spoken about them, but they're not the majors. They're not the gospel, right? Things like what I eat. Does God care what I eat? Does
Does God care if I take care of my body, if I exercise? You see, we act like practical atheists when we set that aside and we say, I'm going to have that extra donut. I'm going to eat this extra meal because I want to, without respect to God, without respect to how he has taught us to be good stewards of our bodies. But that's not it. That's not all. We do this in many areas. Politics, as I've just mentioned. We say, well, I'll set aside my faith commitment so I can go and reason with my neighbor who's not a Christian. But that's impossible. There is no neutral zone. We always bring our presuppositions about how the world works with us everywhere we go. These biases are good. They govern the way we look at the world, as long as they're shaped by Scripture. Education, how we educate our children. It's not as if you can teach math without respect to Christ. It's not as if 1 + 1 is just a bare fact. Everything is under the lordship of Christ, including math, including science, which is why the education of our children is so vital. But this is an area where we act like practical atheists. And we say, God doesn't care about education. As long as I get them to Sunday school, they're going to be fine. God cares about education. And I'm not saying that you can't put your children in public school. I'm not saying that the only way to do it is homeschool or Christian education. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that there is no neutral zone. And the public schools have a worldview that they are teaching your children. So if your children are in the public schools, you need to teach them otherwise. You have a responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so you have to work. It takes practice. It takes habits being built into your family so that you can teach them how everything integrates into Christ. How Christ is the center. All of life for all of Christ. Since God is God and we are not, we must humbly submit to him, to his will, instead of acting in presumption. But it's not just practical atheism. It's not just living like God doesn't exist Monday through Saturday. It's also a prideful arrogance. Look at verse 16. James says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It seems as if there are those in the church who are boasting in their autonomy, that they're not subject to anyone, that they're free to do whatever they want to do. But we're not autonomous. We are creatures made in the image of God, and we have been endowed with certain rights, but we are still subject to him as our Lord. Presumption is arrogant, and then boasting in that is even more arrogant, like the fool who built bigger barns for himself. I think James had in mind that parable Jesus told in Luke 12 that we read earlier. I'm going to read a little section of it again, and I'm going to enunciate the pronouns. I want you to listen. Jesus says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. What's this person concerned about? Me. He's only concerned about I. What can I get for myself? Where's his security? It's out there in his barns. He's trusting in himself, his own labors, what he can save, what he can do for himself. This is prideful arrogance. The extreme version of this we call hubris. In June 1812, Napoleon Bonaparte was ruler of the Empire of France, king of Italy, and master of the European continent. At the head of the Grand Army, numbering over 500,000 men, the largest force ever assembled at that point in history, he set out to conquer the one nation in Europe he had not yet subjugated, Imperial Russia. In December, mind you, that's June. In December of that same year, less than 20,000 of those 500,000 men survived and came home alive. All that Emperor Napoleon had accomplished in his rise to power was lost in 6 months. There was, I'm sure, many factors that went into Napoleon's demise, but chief among them was a prideful arrogance, a hubris that led him to attempt something he would never come back from. Now, we can scoff at a case in point like that, an exaggerated figure like Napoleon, full of himself, obviously narcissistic. But we exhibit hubris. We exhibit prideful arrogance when we boast in our plans without respect to God. We don't consider ourselves to be a Napoleon. But when we make our boast, when we're arrogant enough to plan things without respect to God, we're doing the same thing. When you become the center of your world and all your decisions and all your actions are made with respect to no one but you, then you are acting out of prideful arrogance. But God is God, and we are not. We must humbly submit to his will instead of acting in presumption. So we have learned that the cause of presumption is a practical atheism and a prideful arrogance. But what's the cure? What is the cure for the sin of presumption? Well, the cure is a humble submission to the will of God. Look at this, nestled in the midst of this in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So James gives the answer. How do we make our plans? James is not saying that we can't plan. I mean, he's not advocating a laissez-faire a lifestyle. Just go with the flow. James is not a surfer dude saying, whatever, man. James is saying that we make plans and we commit them to the Lord. We make plans. We have to plan. And if we didn't plan, we'd be going on the opposite side, just being lazy and slothful. And the scripture has plenty to say about that. So it's not that we don't plan. It's not that God doesn't care about your 2-year plan, your 5-year plan, your 10-year plan. Many of us have those things. It's your attitude. It's the posture of your heart. It has to do with dependence on God. You see, James is encouraging us to think in terms of the sovereignty of God. We champion that doctrine as Reformed Christians, and rightly so. But what is the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God is his all-encompassing rule over the entire universe. As I said earlier, there's not one square inch where Christ doesn't say, mine. That's sovereignty. Unlike deism or open theism that thinks that God has limited control, limited authority, he's unable to speak into or dictate the way things go. He's just as surprised as you are by the outcome of your decisions or the decisions of the nations around us. We don't believe that. We believe firmly in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God has fixed every moment, every decision, everything that happens is because of his will. And there's no tension between that and our own responsibility. We're not puppets. No violence is done to our will, the Westminster Confession says. And yet God has ordained that whatsoever comes to pass, he's ordained it. And it falls out through secondary causes, through our own actions, which we are all responsible for. So there's no tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. These are compatible. To understand that mystery, to unravel the mystery of God's sovereignty, you would have to be God. You would have to understand the mind of God. And we cannot. We're creatures. So it's a truth that we confess. It's not a mystery to unravel. James is exhorting us to humbly submit our plans to the sovereign Lord. Submission, that dirty word in our culture, is the rightful stance all creatures owe to their Creator. James is not, we get an example of this in our Lord before the cross. In Mark 14, 36, Jesus says this, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." That's God's sovereignty. "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus is there in great agony before the cross. You remember, he pleads with his disciples to come with him and pray. And what does he pray? "Father, you are the sovereign Lord of everything. Take this cup from me. If there's any other way," he's facing this moment where all the sins of his people will be laid upon him. And he will suffer the wrath of God for those sins. He will become sin for us. And in that moment, the Father will be turned away from his Son, punishing him on our behalf. And Jesus pleads with the Father, "If there's any other way to do this, nevertheless, your will be done." Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." And further in 16:9 it says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Making your plans without submitting them to the Lord is like living like an atheist. It's like being prideful and arrogant. The question is, have you committed your plans to the Lord? And we do this in prayer, right? Prayer is that vehicle of communication with God. Are your plans soaked in prayer? Have you committed your plans to the Lord in prayer? You see, we often presume upon the Lord instead of going to him in prayer. We think, well, I'm a child of God. I have been included in the family of God. I've been saved, justified, sanctified. I will be glorified. All these things are true of me. I know that I'm a part of the people of God. God knows my needs even before I ask them. And so, I mean, there's not really any reason for me to bring my concerns and cares to him. And maybe we don't say it. Maybe we don't even think it. But we live like it. We just take for granted that our daily bread is going to come. We just take for granted that breath is going to come into our lungs and be expelled. But these things are a miracle. They don't just happen. They're under God's direction. And we presume on the Lord when we don't commit our plans to the Lord, when we don't soak them in prayer. Now, this is not like a magic talisman. It's not like if you say this incantation, Lord willing, after everything, then you'll be fine. That's not the point of what James is saying. It's not like, hey, honey, I'm going to the bathroom. I'll be right back, Lord willing. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about committing your plans to the Lord. He's talking about a posture of our heart, an attitude that is submitted in humble submission to the Lord. James is pressing us to examine the posture of our hearts. And we as Reformed folk, we get so twisted around the sovereignty of God when we pray that we sometimes give God an out. You know, we're praying for Susie to be healed of this sickness, But then we remember, oh yeah, God's sovereign, so if he wants to do that, I guess he would do it. So then we say, nevertheless, your will be done. And that's good. That's fine to say. It's very biblical, and that's what we found our Lord saying. But sometimes the attitude there is one of unbelief. We don't believe that God will heal. We don't believe that God will answer our prayer. And so we say that so that we're not discouraged or disappointed when he doesn't. But God, that's too small for God. Yeah, our God is a big God. He wants big prayers. He wants prayers like, Father, save every person in this county from going to hell. He wants those kind of prayers. He wants us to reach out to him in prayer over our covenant children. I don't know about you, but I'm so tired of hearing of covenant children walking away from the faith. It just burdens me. Another covenant child walking away. Are we praying for them? Are we committing them to the Lord? Are we coming expecting that God will save them? Or are we just saying, nevertheless, your will be done? And unbelief is underneath it all. We are children of God, and we, through Christ, by his Spirit, have access to God. Not so that we can presume, because God has ordained that everything that will come to pass comes to pass through us. And that's amazing. God is building his church on the prayers of his people. That is staggering. I wouldn't do it that way. If I were God, I would not do it that way. I would send angels, not frail men like me, and I wouldn't do it on prayers. Because I know how weak I am in prayer. But that's how God is ordained to build his church, through our prayers. Brothers and sisters, are you praying for this church? Are you praying for Hope Church, that it would flourish? Are you praying for your children, that they may never know a day where Christ is not their Lord? Are you praying for the covenant children that have walked away, that they may realize that they're eating the slop from the pigsty and that they need to come home? You see, we live like practical atheists and we presume on God when we don't bring these things to him in prayer, when we're not broken over them. We don't wrestle like Jacob, wrestling the angel of God until he gets a blessing. He won't let him go. But my wrestling is weak. I'm giving up after 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Luther prayed for 3 hours every day and said he couldn't even see another human until he had at least 3 hours of prayer. Now, I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty. I'm saying that to encourage you to dig deeper in prayer, because it's powerful. It does something. And you have to believe that. And we can't just presume on God and say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You don't know that your life might be required of you. Arrogance expects a blessing without asking. The humble heart instead seeks first the kingdom of God, submitting our own plans to the will and purpose of God. James ends, like he does a lot of times, with these summary, almost proverb-like statements. In verse 17, he says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. That verse floors me. When I hear that verse, it floors me. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. How many times have I persisted in something I know to be wrong, but either I have no fear of getting caught or I've managed to justify it in some other way? We neglect duty when we are too busy doing what we want to do, when we're too busy calculating, when we're too busy thinking about our career, when we're seeking first our desires, we neglect duty. What duties are you neglecting? Prayer, family worship, these are means of grace that God has given us to establish us in our faith. The man in James is too busy making money to worry about doing his duty. Let us not be found like that, too busy to do our duty, too busy making money, too busy concerned about the world out there to do what we know to be right in front of us. I'm so convicted by this. Since becoming a pastor, it's been difficult for me in this new schedule to carve out time to open up the Word to my own family. I find family worship is just not happening. During the Reformation in Calvin's Geneva, families were disciplined for not instructing their family in the Word. Why is that? It's not because the pastors and elders hated the people and they just wanted to dictate them. No, it's because they knew that if you don't bring your children to the fount of living water, they will be famished and die. Sunday morning is not enough. You need the Word of God every day. And families, I know how challenging it is. I know how many things vie for our time. I know how many things get in the way. Good things, like serving the church, being on this or that committee. And they crowd out what's right in front of you, the right thing. And when you don't do it, that's sin. What duties are you neglecting? What duties are you neglecting that are causing you to be in sin? This is so convicting because the list is huge. And we just have to be humbled in that situation and say, I need more grace. I need more grace. And then we look back. And it says in verse 6 of the same chapter, but he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we humble ourselves and we say, Father, again, I failed to bring my children to the Word. I failed to love and nourish my wife with the Word. I failed to gather together as a family and pray. I failed to come and lift up your people in prayer. And his mercies are new every morning. And his grace is sufficient because that's exactly where he meets us. God draws straight with crooked sticks. But we need humility to be able to see where we're failing. We need humility to be able to look at ourselves and see, oh yeah, you've called me to do that. It's right in front of me, and I've been neglecting it. We need humility to have open eyes and open hearts to receive what God is saying to us. Since God is God and we are not, we must humbly submit to his will instead of acting in presumption. Let's pray together. Father, forgive my many sins. Forgive the ways that I have neglected duties that are right in front of me. The responsibility to lead my family and lead them in your Word. Forgive each one of us, Father, as we have neglected things right in front of us. As we have lived like practical atheists without respect to you, without reference to you, without submitting our plans to you, without not soaking each one of our plans in prayer. Forgive us, Father, and lead us. Give us more grace and give us humility so that we may see the areas we need to repent of. And grant times of refreshing. Grant us big prayers. Grant us the ability to pray big prayers and trust you in the midst of them. We need you, Father, for our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. We ask these things in the precious name of your Son. In Jesus, amen.